All right, page 56. We're into the seventh beatitude, blessed peace. All right, remember as we open this up again tonight that each of these characteristics can be likened to the progressive steps on a ladder. As we climb up the ladder, as it were, with each step preceding from the ones that have, or proceeding from the ones that have preceded it. And so we're climbing our way up. Each one is connected to the ones that have come before it. They all relate together. They all form a unit. And these are the kinds of character qualities that have to be in the life of Christians. They will be in the life of Christians if we are true Christians. And tonight we will look at this one where we are called blessed if we are peacemakers. And Jesus says here that blessed are the peacemakers in 5:9, Matthew 5:9, for they shall be called sons of God. It's a wonderful thing to be a peacemaker. Now what we want to come to terms with, first of all, is what in the world does that actually mean? First of all, though, let me remind you of the peace that we have as Christians. All right, peace is a very prominent part of the Christian life. And there are several ways of understanding the peace that is ours as Christians. And let me just give you the different texts here that help us deal with that. First of all, Jesus Himself is the believer's peace. All right, He is our peace. Our peace is in Him. You will never have peace if you are not in Christ. You just cannot. The wicked will not have peace, ultimately. The world cannot give you peace. The things that the world offers will never bring about peace. The only way we can have peace is to be reconciled to God. And when we are reconciled to God, whether Jew or Gentile, having been placed into Christ, our peace is in Him. He is our peace. And Paul says that very eloquently in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." He's talking particularly about Gentiles here, but it'd be anybody who's not saved. We were all far off from the Savior. And we've been brought near because He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. All right, so in Him we have peace. In this case, he's talking about there's peace between Jew and Gentile as they come into Christ and come into the life of the church. The things that separated them and made them, gave them an alienation from one another, those things have been blasted away, as it were, by Christ and His work. He broke down that wall that separated them and divided them. And so now they have access in the Spirit to one another, and therefore they have peace. Second of all, the believer has peace with God. Amazingly, the believer has peace with God because his wrath has been propitiated by the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And I quote Romans 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So when we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, when we are justified, the warfare between us and God in us has ceased. And again, in Christ we have peace. He is our justification. And God declares us to be righteous in His sight. and he's not hostile to us anymore. And we find his favor upon our lives, and we have peace with God. What an incredible thing to finally have peace with the God who made us, because the God who made us, that we rebelled against, has also saved us and reconciled us to himself. And so Christ is our peace, and we have personal peace with God. And then third of all, the believer has inward personal peace. That's a different thing than peace with God. This glorious peace with God should produce the peace of God in the heart of every true believer. And Paul addresses that in Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything. That's a command, actually, to us as Christians. You're tempted to be anxious about different things. He says, don't be anxious. But you do something else instead of being anxious. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And now here's our statement. And the peace of God. See, not peace with God. That's between me and God. There's no more war. Now he says the peace of God, which passes or surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, the peace that is God's, the peace that belongs to God, all right? That kind of peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, etc. The peace of God will be developed in your soul, and it is actually superior to, it surpasses understanding. See, we think that our anxiety will dissipate when I can figure everything out. My anxiety will go away when I have all the answers. My anxiety will go away when I finally have a solution to the thing that's causing me to be anxious. No, he says there's something that's actually better than that, and that is the peace of God. So even when you don't have it figured out, see, if you can't have peace till you have it figured out, then you're not going to get peace. There's something that surpasses your figuring it out and your understanding, and that is God's peace. And in the midst of difficulty, where you're tempted to be anxious and where you can't figure it out, you can still have the peace of God residing in your heart. All right? Now, that won't be possible unless there's already been made peace with God has already been made. If you have peace with God, now you can enjoy the peace of God in your heart. And then fourth, believers are exhorted to express this peace in their relationships with one another. And I quote Ephesians 4 here, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. Okay, this is part of the one another injunctions in the New Testament, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right, now we express this peace. We have peace with God, and then we shouldn't be at war with other people who have also made peace with God. All right, we're all on the same page. We've all made peace with God, or rather, really, God has made peace with us. And now we ought to be at peace with ourselves, the peace of God in our heart, and be at peace with one another. So there's not tension and conflict and animosity in our relationships together. Rather, they are characterized by peace. Now, it is this last aspect of peace that Jesus is actually referring to in this beatitude when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." He's really talking about restoring or establishing peace amongst individuals, a relational kind of peace. My purpose in this lesson is to show you what it actually means to be a peacemaker, which I will call passive and active peacemaking. There's two sides to this important principle. I'm going to call them active and passive peacemaking, and I will explain what those mean. Both of them are important to an understanding of what it means to be a peacemaker. Alright? So blessed are the peacemakers. It is blessed to experience peace. It's blessed to enjoy peace. That peace, though, there's going to be times where that peace will be interrupted. And for one reason or another. Well, blessed are the peacemakers who seek to restore it, put it back together, you know, keep it emphasized in relationships and in the life of Christ's church. So let's look at the first of the two aspects, what I'm calling passive peacemaking, and try to get a handle on this one so that you'll understand the active peacemaking and the difference between them. So let's begin with the passive side of peacemaking generally. Let me just ask a question here. What comes to mind when you think of the word peace or the term peacemaker? You don't have to tell me, but it's what comes to your mind. What is peace? What is one who is a peacemaker? Well, Webster defines peace as a state of tranquility or quiet and harmony in personal relationships. Right, so that's Webster giving us something of a definition of what is meant by peace. The Greek carries the idea of harmonious relationships among men. So the Greek word that is translated peace would carry that kind of idea, similar to Webster. Now, this is the most common way of viewing the idea of peace. All right? This being the case, the idea of being a peacemaker in general is often viewed in this way. An individual who always tries to avoid all manner of strife and conflict in any given situation by being sufficiently passive. In other words, you don't want to stir up trouble. You don't want to respond to the sparks of trouble. You want to be a peacemaker. You want to keep the peace, as it were. And so you avoid strife. You avoid conflict. And you do that by being passive as opposed to being aggressive or, you know, instigating something. And the idea of being a peacemaker in a Christian sense is also, generally speaking, quite often viewed in a similar manner. Christians would try to be sufficiently passive to make sure they don't provoke somebody or irritate somebody or agitate somebody, or when there is trouble, you kind of back off. You want to avoid it. You don't engage so that peace can be maintained. Now, actually, a Christian should be, okay, let me respond to this. A Christian should be sufficiently passive in a similar fashion. Okay, that is one aspect of peacemaking. In fact, the Christian should never be the author of conflict or strife. Okay, that is not what should characterize us, conflict or strife. He should never seek it out in any sense whatsoever. He should always attempt to avoid it at all costs, and he should never be responsible for it when it occurs. All right, so we should not be people who are, you know, instigate conflict, who promote strife in some way. We should be sufficiently passive where we avoid that kind of thing, stay away from it, flee from it if it's occurring. There's certainly a time for that. Now, this is the passive element in peacemaking. And there is scriptural support for such a position. And look at the text here that I've tried to gather together to explain this. In the same chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, at verse 39, Jesus says, "I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. Now that is the passive kind of attitude. You avoid the conflict. You avoid engaging yourself in strife. And so you don't resist the one who is trying to provoke you in that kind of way. Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Okay, so again, rather than, you know, battling with them or getting into skirmishes with them, as it were, you are sufficiently passive where you disengage and then you love them. That would be a re-engagement, but in a different kind of way, and you pray for them. But you don't tangle with them. Okay? In Romans 12:18, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." That may not be the intention of others. And they're trying to get your goat, and they're trying to provoke you, and they're irritants, and the sharp tongues, and this kind of thing. But rather than letting that inflame you or negatively provoke you, as far as it depends on you, you can't stop what other people are doing, but as far as it depends on you and your responses to this, you live peaceably with all. And then 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, again, says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." See, again, not retaliating, not getting even, not, dealing, in terms of negative responses to things. You're aiming for restoration, to be a comfort where there's conflict and strife and problem and difficulty, and be quick to agree with your adversary. Jesus says, and Paul says, hey, agree with one another. In other words, this is all calculated to live in peace so that the God of peace will dwell in your midst. God doesn't dwell in the midst of conflict and strife and bitterness and, that's the works of the flesh. If you want God to settle down in your own heart and in the midst of your relationships with other people, then you've got to, create the environment that He does that in. For example, He dwells in with those who are humble. Okay, not with those who are arrogant and haughty and who are uplifted in their heart. He resists the proud. And so if you have that kind of attitude and you are in the midst of others who have that kind of attitude, God isn't going to settle down and be comfortable in that kind of environment. No, in fact, He will resist that. He will stay away from that. If you're inviting God to come, you have to create the kind of environment that God, enjoys being in. And so Paul is giving us those instructions there. 1 Thessalonians 5. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you." This would be the leaders of the church. They're the laborers among the congregation. They're over you in the Lord. They also admonish you. In other words, they're serving you for your good. "And you are to esteem them very highly in love, because of their work." God sees that to be a sacred work, and the men who perform it are to be honored for the sake of the work. And then He says, "Be at peace among yourselves." And then Hebrews 12:14, you hear this one all the time, "Without holiness no one will see the Lord." But notice the whole text reads, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So that's a command. We are to be striving for peace. Peace is something that can easily elude us. It can easily, be removed from us. And we have to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, the emphasis there is upon maintaining it, not achieving unity. God's done that in the Spirit. We are to maintain it. You see, that takes effort. That takes diligence. And we are to strive for peace with everyone, something you have to work at, because it can be so easily fractured. It can so easily evaporate and be gone. And sometimes it's very hard to get it back. And so we have to strive to keep it. All right, so those are not just passive. I mean, there's activity in that. But that is more the passive side of peacemaking. Now, the Christian church throughout the centuries has taken this call to peace quite seriously, oftentimes with respect to their relationship to the world. And we can do that and fail to do it in the church. But there have been a variety of non-resistant movements in the history of the church and various anti-war campaigns, following this, what they believe to be being peacemakers. You know, we don't want to fight. We don't want to go to war. The millions of martyrs throughout church history have also stood for the kingdom of God by refusing to defend themselves and by resisting the natural impulse to take up arms against their enemies. In doing so, they paid the ultimate price by allowing their lives to be taken. You see, that would be passive peacemaking in one sense, where they're not retaliating. They're not, standing their ground and maintaining their rights and, you know, this kind of thing. No, they will forego that. They will not resist. They will not take up arms. They will not, establish a Christian militia and, take down those who are trying to take the Christians down. You know, they will not do that. They are peacemakers. They would rather suffer and they would rather even die than do that kind of thing. Therefore, the Bible reveals that the Christian is a person of peace. He is at peace with God, at peace with himself, and at peace with others as much as it depends upon him. Now, I'm going to do the active peacemaking and then I'll open it up for questions because I want you to get the whole picture so you don't jump to wrong conclusions before we, deal with the whole thing. So that's one side. Okay, now there's another side. And I'm calling this, for want of better words, I'm calling this active peacemaking. Now, to leave the peacemaking issue in the passive realm, okay, where we kind of just back off, we disengage, we don't cease to create any kind of problem, we kind of don't get involved in conflict and strife. Leaving it in the passive realm alone would be to teach only half of the biblical truth. Let me present the following logical progression. Indeed, we are called to peace and to be peacemakers. But peacemaking is never appeasement or biblical compromise. And peacemaking must never be a peace at any price position. So the Christian should never seek to be the author of conflict, but at the same time, we must not always avoid or postpone it. Therefore, as Christian peacemakers, we must deal with the issues of truth and righteousness. In other words, there's other issues. It's not just making sure everything stays calm and tranquil if that means we don't deal with truth or if you don't deal with righteousness, because then you don't have real peace. You have something that is false. Let me illustrate how easy it is for us to avoid the issues of truth and righteousness. I'm going to give you an example from home life. For example, it's Saturday morning. The family is gathered around the breakfast table. Mom has made a delicious breakfast for everybody. One of the children decides they don't want what Mom has prepared. Ever had something like that? Dad requests, Dad steps up to the plate here, and he requests that the children all eat what Mom has prepared. But the one child is persistent in his refusal and begins to have a temper tantrum. Mom immediately responds by going to the kitchen to prepare what the child wants. When challenged by Dad as to the reason why, she responds by saying, "Come on, it's Saturday and the family's all together. It's such a beautiful day. Let's just keep the peace." Now that is not really keeping the peace. It's catering to the brat, but it's not keeping the peace, but rather avoiding or postponing the necessity of dealing with the issues of truth and righteousness. You understand what I'm trying to say there? That might be a hokey illustration, but that's me. The point I'm trying to make is, I think we so often think that that is being a peacemaker. We're going to just kind of keep everything tranquil, keep everything under control, make everybody happy, don't make any waves, and let's just make sure everybody's just kind of satisfied and happy campers, and it'll all be okay. But nobody's dealt with issues of truth, and nobody's dealt with issues of righteousness. And so, what do you really have? The question to ask then is, what exactly is a biblical active peacemaker? You know what a passive one is. What's an active biblical peacemaker? Well, let me suggest the following basic ideas. A biblical active peacemaker is one who is primarily concerned with the very integrity of God. Starting point is God. Concern with the truth of God. Concern with the righteousness of God. Is concern with the honor of God. See, if that is not in the equation in your thinking, you will not be an active biblical peacemaker. Another idea. A biblical active peacemaker will not be the instigator of any conflict, but he will seek to make a godly reconciliation according to what is biblical. A reconciliation based upon the truth of Scripture and not a false premise. Ignoring unrighteousness in front of you is not establishing, is not being a biblical peacemaker, and it is not establishing a biblical peace. And a biblical active peacemaker is concerned about bringing true peace to every situation that he encounters, a peace that is right from God's perspective on things. Okay, do you understand? A peace that is right from God's perspective. I'll give you another illustration of this in a negative illustration from my own experience. As a young Christian desiring to serve the Lord, I joined the visitation team in our local church. One of the people my wife and I were assigned to visit was a little old lady who had visited the church the previous Sunday morning. And so we were assigned to go visit people who had visited and put their name in the guest book. And so we went out and this lady invited us into her home. And as we talked about life in general, I could sense very quickly that this person had her mind completely made up about God and religion and her good lifestyle, etc. I also knew for a fact that my sharing the gospel with her would bring conflict into her mind and heart. I would upset her. And so I didn't say anything. I left her in a state where there would be no conflict. I left her in a state where she would have a sense of peace. I didn't disturb her. Now, was I being a good biblical peacemaker? No. See, that is not being a true peacemaker from God's perspective. See, that's my point here. She might have felt fine, and I didn't develop, or I didn't promote or provoke any kind of conflict, and everybody went away happy. But see, I'm not being a peacemaker from God's perspective. See, and that's my point here. We have to be peacemakers and accomplish a peace. See, I was a peace at any price in that kind of setting there. And see, that was not right. I should have spoken the truth. Regardless of what the consequences may have been or the kind of impact it may have had upon her, I should have tried to be a true biblical peacemaker in relation to this old lady. It would have been better to disturb her peace with the truth so that she could have real peace with God if she accepted the gospel. But see, I was so bent on being a false peacemaker that I did not become a true peacemaker, and didn't even try to engage in that or to promote that or bring it about. So there's a passive sense where we try to avoid conflict and strife. We make sure we're not the author of it. But there's also an active sense where we have to try to bring about peace, where we deal properly with issues and sin and things that are wrong, wrong thinking about things, and try to get that resolved in a biblical kind of way, and try to reconcile people with God and reconcile people with one another, the fruit of which will be real peace. That's being a biblical peacemaker. Now, I'll open it up for any comments or questions if there's anything you want to bring up, looking at these two sides of the issue here. Anybody? I don't see a hand even. Oh, sorry, we didn't get these out tonight because... Does anybody have a question or comment? I mean, get your hand up. Okay.
I'm thinking of your situation where you and Doris went to this older lady's house and felt that you didn't want to interrupt her peace, or at least you didn't want to bring her the peace of the gospel. I'm thinking that just in my experience, I constantly am praying in those times as to be given an opportunity by God to be able to say the right thing, or, maybe even to get something small and not the whole gospel story that might be completely rejected. But, it's such a tightrope that one is walking when you want so much to give the gospel, but... to me, you really, I have to wait for God's word to come into my heart, to my mind, to interject what He wants me to say. You know what I mean? Not the whole gospel at that moment, but something. I know what you're saying, that you felt that afterwards that something should have been said.
I felt at the time that something should have been said.
Yes.
And I didn't.
Yes.
You know, so, I mean, what you're saying is a little
bit... It's tricky,
bit,
that's all. It's just tricky.
You're talking about, you know, when we are called, when we have an opportunity, or put in a setting where there's a potential of sharing... Yeah, we walk a tightrope because, I mean, how do we open it? What do we say? How do we proceed? What's too little? What's too much? Because we don't have a clue where this other person is at. I use the word God, and they interpret that in a way that, I mean, is radically different than what I mean by it. I mean, we're universes apart. So yes, we need wisdom, we need tact, we need, you know, that's all part of that. And I'm talking here about a situation where there was a downright reluctance because you knew it was going, because of the nature of the conversation and what she had shared, I knew that I would disquiet this person, this little old, I mean, like, you know, 88 years old kind of thing, and, you know, sweetheart, precious, and I'm just going to, like, you know, destroy her, and so I just keep quiet.
So you're talking about your heart and your reluctance.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm not talking about, I mean, I'm willing to do this, and I started, and then we would engage all the things that you're talking about. How do we do this, and how do we go about it? But see, I'm thinking I'm leaving her. I don't want to disrupt her. And so I leave her peaceful, and she's happy. As we shut the door behind us, she's still in her comfy little world, not disturbed by, you know, a prophet of God who came into the room and, you know.
You know, so often I think that maybe we should role play some of these situations, you know, so that we might be more comfortable when they come up.
Yeah, that would be another class, another, but yeah, that there's I remember doing that some in an apologetics class many, many, many years ago. But, yeah, that can be a helpful thing. But in this case, brethren, we have to make sure we don't avoid disrupting something. Like this mom on that Saturday, you know, I want to just you know, in that case, a little bit different scenario. But I just want to... just make this as a peaceful thing as quick as I can, but never deal with anything. Or here, I don't want to even engage because it might be disruptive. So I'll just keep it peaceful. I think we have a natural inclination to do that. But to be a biblical peacemaker, in truth, we're going to have to be willing to step up. You know, doing it properly so we're not part of the problem, but actually engage and confront wrong, deal with unbelief and these kinds of things so that we can bring about, you know, a real, you know, this whole postmodern thing. You know, a person here who has this worldview, a person here who has this worldview, they're contradictory to one another. And what does the postmodern person do? He steps in between the two and says, "You're both right. You're both wonderful. It's okay." Because we don't, and we need to tolerate both. See, that's the ultimate fallacy of attaining peace. There's no peace in that. There's the cessation of any kind of potential for hostility, but that doesn't necessarily equate with peace in a biblical sense. The greatest example of this, and we'll you know talk about it in a moment a little bit more, the God of all peace, who wants to make peace between himself and rebel sinners, doesn't ignore their sin to make peace with them. He makes peace with them through the blood of the cross of his Son. He deals with the issues in order to make reconciliation and to have genuine peace. It can't be on any other terms. And if you don't come to God in that way, you can never have peace with this God who's accomplished a redemption that produces peace. See, He deals with the issues. He deals with the problem. He deals with the sin. He doesn't ignore it just for the sake of getting peace. And we have to make sure when we are in things where there is wrong, and there's sin, and there's unbelief, and everything that is out of sync with God, we have to achieve peace by reconciling things in a way that is according to God's way of doing things. And if you bypass that, you might get certain kind of tranquil results, but it won't be biblical peace. And ultimately, then it won't do souls any real lasting good. Okay, back here, then Elva, then up here.
You know, in the aftermath of that terrible tragedy that took place on Friday at that school, you have people calling for, gun control, and we have to do more about the mentally disturbed, and we have to do... When the bottom line is, if nobody's talking about that the root problem is that in that individual, there was no fear of God in that person. And I would say the same thing would go for every other person who's done something similar. Nobody wants to address that. That's the last thing. And what it is, if you're in a situation and you're in a conversation with someone and they're talking about all these other symptoms and all these other things, and you try to bring that up, I mean, I would think that would be the starting point for a discussion, but it's going to rustle a lot of feathers.
But that won't be the starting point in a society that has systematically removed God from its midst.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And see, that's the problem that I have with a lot of these, a lot of the things that we just, especially in the passive peacemaker part, when you deal with someone in a conflict situation, you're acting, even if you act biblically and godly, they're not going to take it as that, well, I'm going to glorify God because look how this guy is acting. They're just, what I'm saying? You're just going to get crounced. And it's...
That's why the next one is important. Blessed are those who are persecuted. It connects right with, that's going to come. If you do this, that's going to come. That's the next. And again, you see the connection between these.
Yeah. You're not doing any... My thing is, what kind of good are you doing to the person that's persecuting you if you just lay back and take it, what I'm saying?
You'd rather sock them? That will do something?
No. the slap on the right cheek and then turn the other cheek, I always looked at that as a euphemism where someone says to you, when they say something bad to you, that was a slap in the face,
Yeah.
We'll
get to that. It has to do with... really with sharing the gospel, not if somebody breaks into your house and takes your coat and you say, oh, you didn't take this one.
Yeah, right.
It's not quite the point that Jesus is making. It has to do with what our disposition ought to be as heralds of the gospel. And when we are on the cutting line of presenting the gospel and in the work of Christ and people are resisting it, for the sake of the gospel, you willingly endure suffering. For the sake of the gospel, though. But you can't take that into other scenarios and make it apply. Okay, Elva, quickly, and then up here to Vinny, and then I need to press on.
I was just thinking that I'm talking personally now, that if I'm approaching somebody with something, bringing up God and the gospel or whatever, a lot of times I say to myself, and I think a lot of people think this too, What are they going to think of me? Like, I think we're so concerned with the reaction. Oh, here she goes again. She's such a nut or whatever. And I think that stops a lot of people because we say we're concerned for that person, but we don't do it because of ourselves. It's okay. Oh, you don't want to get hurt. So let them go to hell then because they don't know Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
That's really the answer. Mm-hmm. And, I can understand why people hesitate. And I know that I've gotten in a lot of trouble a lot of times by talking like that. And there are times when I hesitate because I know what's coming. What's going to happen.
Sure,
yeah.
You know what's coming. I mean, you've been there, you've done that, and you know it. And
yeah, even with my own family, when I talk, I know they say, oh, here she goes again with God.
Yeah, there she goes.
Yeah. Give it up, you know, and you have to decide whether you're going to worry about what they're going to think about you, or if. And of course, we have to do it the right way. We have to learn to do it the right way.
Right.
And I think she was very right in saying that it would be good for us to practice sometime these kind of things. But that's the truth. That I think a lot of times we're more worried about how we're going to perform when we talk to people.
Yeah, that's very true. Penny,
I'll make it quick. I know I've been in that situation before, and I remember sitting there on numerous occasions being like, oh, I don't want to talk about this now. I don't want to. I know where it's going, and it's hard. But it seems to me like this is really. I mean, when I look at this, a lot of people use these verses to be at peace with everybody and not like almost in conjunction with not being judgmental and loving people, and they make it sound like if you share about sin and about judgment and about hell and the justice of God and the holiness of God to someone, that you're being judgmental, you're not being loving, and you're not keeping the peace. Yet, you know, so now this false gospel presentation comes out where, God loves you and loves you just the way you are, you know, and all you need to do is make this decision for Christ and everything will get better. And that's just, it seems like such a large portion of the Christian church has fallen into that because of the fact that they want to, under the excuse, we want to keep peace and we want to just love people as if not telling them the truth, loving.
Yeah, right.
You know? And people who do share the truth, well, you're judgmental, legalist, you know, you're a hellfire, own preacher or whatever it might be. And
you're very negative, brother.
Yeah, exactly. And it's. And it just shows you that persecution sometimes comes from within the church.
Oh yeah.
When you actually in truth, a lot of times your brothers and sisters in Christ are going to be judgmental towards you, you know. And when you point that out to them, you say, well, you know, you're saying I'm judgmental, but yes, you're judging me right now. It's frustrating, is what I'm saying.
Right.
You know.
Well, the most judgmental people around are the postmodernists who would say we shouldn't judge one another. And they're the least tolerant of other views. That's incredible. Well, yeah, these are the kinds of things we face, though, brethren. I mean, and we're all in it together. There's no exceptions to the, you know, I think no matter how much progress we make, we always have new challenges where we will feel our inability and we'll be insecure and we'll question ourselves and we'll be somewhat timid and fearful. We just have to keep working at it, keep pressing on.
I think the main thing that defeats us is we forget that the people we're talking to are blind. It's like trying to get a blind person to look at a picture. I don't care how beautiful the picture is. He just can't see it. And if we bear that in mind, we might be a little more tolerant, but we have to press on, like you said, with the truth.
Yeah, good. Well, the practical implications of Christian peacemaking. It seems to me that Christians have compromised long enough in the name of peace. I think this is what Vinny was kind of alluding to. By this, I mean that we've often been passive peacemakers when we should have been active peacemakers. Allow me to comment on this first by examining our relationship to the world, and then secondly, by doing the same thing with the church. Christian peacemaking and the world. In the world, we have all kinds of unrighteousness. And who will bring the mind of the Lord upon the works of unrighteousness if the church doesn't do it? Expect the world to do that? For example, in this country alone, we have slaughtered more than 50 million innocent human victims. I'm not saying innocent as if they have no sin, but helpless victims through abortion in the last 40 years. I'm going to do a sermon on the Roe vs. Wade Sunday in January relating to abortion. I've never done that before, but this time I'm going to do it and we'll have some things to say because there's just things that are pent up that I need to express. But if that is not sufficient for God to judge America, I mean, what is? In addition, though, homosexuality is now considered to be an alternative lifestyle, and same-sex marriage is becoming widely accepted. The sins of fornication and adultery are not even considered to be wrong in much of our society. You know, premarital sex is just a given. You're a oddball, goofball from some other planet if you think differently than that. I mean, it's just incredible. And divorce, which the Lord says He hates, destroys more than one half of all modern marriages. Amazingly, that's the same rate of divorce in the evangelical church. I am stunned to know that, but that is true. How come we're not different? We also have the sins of corruption in government and business and the various social injustices related to those who are less privileged. Now, if the Christian thinks that he is being a peacemaker by not being involved, then he does not understand the biblical meaning. The attitude of don't make waves is not the biblical standard. At the bare minimum, we should be striving to keep these sins out of the church and voicing the truth in our culture. And that would be real peacemaking. You don't tolerate what God does not tolerate. And you say something about it. You stand up for God. And you stand up for those who are being mistreated under whatever it goes on in the system. But there is a place for Christian peacemaking in the world. Now, I'm not saying, you know, I don't like the moral majority kind of thing and let's all get together and have a rah-rah party and then go. But there has to be some kind of Christian stand where the trouble is Christians are quote unquote Christians, big capital C, little c, and everything else. We're so divided on these issues. We don't have a common voice. So there isn't really a Christian voice directed towards the world, a Christian voice in society. Because if we stand up and oppose these kinds of things, you'll have the liberal church who will stand up and advocate them and support them and march for them and, you know, vote for people who will legislate to make these things, you know, acceptable and legal and everything else. So we don't have a consensus. We don't have a common voice. But where there is a common voice, then there needs to be some type of voice made known that these things are not the way of God. I just can't believe how, the Bible, for example, is so incredibly clear, plain, simple, straightforward on the issue of homosexuality. I mean, there's no ambiguity to it. None. And yet for Christians to come out and say, you know, this is what God says about this sin, and then we are charged with everything under the sun. you know, it's just ridiculous. That doesn't mean we hate, you know, these people or people like them, or we hate sin. And we hate what God hates. And if God says that is sin, if God says that's an abomination to me, if God in His Old Testament even had people put to death because of it, then you have the mind of God. You know how God views it. And that doesn't change, because that is rooted back in creation. It's not a cultural thing. And so you can't say, well, we've evolved, we've progressed, we've advanced. No, we haven't. We've fallen even further and gotten more debased. And it's just an invitation for God to bring judgment. Again, the society won't hear that, but we still need to say it, because otherwise there's no way of it being known. Because society isn't going to, you know, come to that on their own. We have to say it. So there's a role of Christian peacemaking in the world, Christian peacemaking and the church. The emphasis in the modern church seems to be that of unity amongst the brethren. Nothing wrong with unity, but it can be very deadly if it's done wrong. Now, we certainly want unity and not division, especially over the rather insignificant issues that commonly divide the church. However, we cannot adopt a unity at any price mentality. In other words, although unity is always our goal, there are some things worth dividing over. Is that not true? Yeah. Are there not some things worth going to war about? You better believe there are. So yes, we want unity. We want peace. But there are some things that we have to divide over. There's some things we have to fight for. And maintaining biblical integrity must always be our highest ambition. Okay, the fruit of that should be peace. The fruit of that should be unity. The goal is not unity. The goal is not peace. That's a result. Our goal ought to be the integrity of God, the honor of God, embracing and standing upon what is true and what is right. That's the goal. Now, for example, we desire unity between believers, but never if it means compromising sound doctrine. Never. We will die for the doctrine, for the truth, rather than compromise it for the sake of unity. Unity has to be secondary. The purity of the gospel has to be first. We want organizational unity, but not if it means compromising biblical values in the process. We want to see people coming to saving faith in Christ, do we not? But not by compromising the true biblical gospel. The problem is, if you compromise a true biblical gospel, you will observe people supposedly coming to faith, but not really coming to faith. So you really don't accomplish what you're after, although they don't seem to understand that. See, we want to see them coming to faith, but we cannot compromise the gospel. You can't make it easy for them. You don't have to repent. Well, see, if you tell people that, then you're not giving them the gospel. If they don't repent, they cannot be saved. And you dare not make it easy for them. You dare not take away the cross and the death and the blood and the need to propitiate an angry God and these kinds of things. See, we take away all that because those things aren't palatable. Those things aren't comfortable to people's sensitivities. And so let's do away with all of that and just talk about love. Thank God He's a God of love. But you know, that really isn't the fundamental issue in salvation. We want to emphasize brotherly love. But we cannot ignore holy Christian lifestyle and discipleship in the process. See, love doesn't mean that we just tolerate all kinds of rebellion and sin in the house of God in the name of love. And if we say something, we're being judgmental. No, love would identify those things for the sake of Christ. We want increased church attendance and membership, but we dare not preach biblical fluff. I shouldn't call it biblical fluff. If it's biblical, it won't be fluff. If it's fluff, it's not biblical. But we won't preach fluff in order to get it. You see what I'm saying? To be a biblical peacemaker does not mean to compromise biblical standards. The church has just caved into that in our day. Incredibly so. See, that is why peacemaking is such a costly endeavor. It's not easy. Consider this, this is what I mentioned previously, consider this in light of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate peacemaker in the truest sense. But look what he had to do to reconcile sinners to God. Look what he had to do to bring about true peace between rebellious sinners and a holy God. Because God doesn't sweep that under the rug. He doesn't pretend it's not there. He doesn't just love in spite of that. No, the issues had to be resolved. The case of God against us had to be settled. And that case is settled either at Calvary or in the day of judgment. But the case will be settled and God will be vindicated. And so to save us, God had to crucify His Son. To settle the case, to vindicate Himself. The result of that is a reconciliation to God, followed by now peace with God. See, you can't ignore the issues, and God could not compromise because He cannot compromise Himself. He can't violate Himself. And so He had to do that according to His nature. The cross is the greatest expression in the history of the world of the nature of God. It all comes together in the cross. The dark side of God, so-called, and the other side of God. You have, you know, in the cross, you have behind, you have love and mercy and compassion and forgiveness, and that's the motivation in it. But what the cross is actually accomplishing is a satisfaction of justice and wrath and a vindication of holiness and all of these things. It all comes together in the cross. Preaching the cross is preaching the whole thing, not part of it. And that is all necessary because of one thing, sin. People don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about judgment. Well, if you don't have that, then you don't have the need for the cross we just described. But then you don't have God's salvation. Because God's salvation addresses reality. Stares it straight in the face and deals with it. And then calls sinners to come to God in faith and repentance and receive the benefit of what He's done in His Son. Practical suggestions, and I'll open it up again. The first practical suggestion is related to the two Beatitudes that surround this. Okay, the preceding one was pure in heart. We have to be pure in heart before we can be effective peacemakers. For there must be no double-mindedness on the one hand, and there has to be absolute transparency on the other hand. See, if our own hearts aren't right, we aren't going to be effective peacemakers. We're going to be lopsided in our whole approach. We're not going to see it clearly and this kind of thing. And one must also recognize that they will suffer persecution when they function as a biblical peacemaker. You really try to do it in a biblical way to get biblical results, and you're going to get shot in the process. Okay? You're going to get there's going to be some hostility against you. Quite frankly, we are going to be misunderstood. in our attempt to be a real peacemaker, we're going to be resisted and resented for our efforts. People just want to cover it up. They just want to ignore things. They want to just push it aside. Don't want to really deal with things. You come as a biblical peacemaker, it has to be dealt with. And that's going to rub people wrong. And especially when you deal with it in a godly way, that's going to be a double irritant to them. The second practical suggestion is related to the entire Beatitudes as a whole. Only those who have been broken by God, in other words, those who are poor in spirit, mourning over their own wretchedness, who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, those people alone can be effective peacemakers. In other words, only those who have been delivered from the dominion of sin and self and who are seeking to be filled with God can be truly effective peacemakers. You've got to be brought low and you've got to be given proper eyesight and discernment, and that will only come through that process. The third practical suggestion is that one must have an intimacy with God. By that I mean he must have the heartbeat of God. He must know the mind of the Lord, or he cannot be a biblical peacemaker. See, if I didn't have the mind of God, and with that scenario I mentioned with respect to myself and Doris, I could go away from there thinking I was just a super peacemaker. I just left that little old lady in a great state of tranquility, and I was wise enough to not disrupt her. And see, I have to know the mind of the Lord to be a biblical peacemaker, or else I won't engage in the activity of the Spirit, and I won't do it in His way. I've got to be close to God. I have to have discernment, and I have to have the Spirit guiding me, and I've got to know how God thinks about this, or else I will be inept at implementing anything. Also, the biblical peacemaker must have a conviction of spirit that has been wrought by God Himself. I really believe, as I've said in recent days, maybe it was Sunday school, or we rely more upon feelings and opinions than we do spirit rock convictions. We've got to get stuff deeper into our moral fiber. The Word of God has to get so deep in us, so saturate us and permeate every part of us, where we have spirit wrought convictions. This person must be grieved. See, if you have those kinds of convictions, that person will be grieved by the things that grieve the heart of God. How can we not be grieved by what grieves God? How can we be indifferent about it, passive about it? If we're not, then there will not be sufficient conviction or an adequate moral resolve to even get involved, let alone persevere until the issues have been resolved. See, we're not deeply enough motivated because it's not in the realm of conviction. And so we kind of just back off. We kind of, get a little bit involved, but when there's a little opposition, we back away from it. We have to have resolve that this must be settled in the way that God would have it settled. And as far as it depends on me, I must be the agent to bring this about. This is a major concern today because modern man, again, as I said, including Christians, has opinions rather than convictions. Opinions won't carry you very far. Opinions are mutable. Opinions fluctuate. We've got to have resolve. We talked about this Sunday in the sermon where the servant of the Lord had an unwavering confidence because he had a resolute conviction about who God is, how God would sustain him, and when he faced incredible opposition that would cause anyone to quickly turn away, he doesn't do so because he has conviction that he must stay put. Even though he can't see the end of the way, he can't see light at the end of the tunnel. I don't think he saw a whole lot of light at the end of the tunnel in Gethsemane. Perhaps at the end of the ordeal, but in the midst, if you understand the words that are used there in the Greek language that describe what he was going through, he was unraveling in his humanity. But he stayed put. He was resolute. He was determined. He went all the way because he was intimate with God. The fourth practical suggestion is that you must be willing to be a peacemaker. You must be one right where God has placed you. If you're a student, be a peacemaker in your school. If you're employed, be a peacemaker in the workplace. Be a peacemaker in your family, in your neighborhood, in your community, in your church, etc., etc. I quote the Apostle Paul again, "Therefore do not become partakers with them." This would be worldly people and their activity, or what we would refer to as carnal Christians, or you know, whatever. You know, anybody who is just not fervent for the things of God, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. In other words, don't make peace with the unfruitful works of darkness. You're not being a peacemaker if you do that. Rather, expose them. Call them what they are. Bring them to the light. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then on how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. See, it's going to take that kind of attitude and resolve and lifestyle to be a peacemaker. The Christian peacemaker does not cover evil or ignore evil, but rather he exposes it so he can set things right according to God's perspective. Yes, indeed, it will be costly. It will put you into difficult situations, but it will also bring honor and glory to God, who alone is worthy. Right? So that is being a biblical peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God, or the sons of God. They reflect His likeness. There's a family likeness there. The sons are like the father. Now, any concluding? Yes, Anthony.
Just wanted to make comment about the homosexuality. It's funny how it seems like the animals in the world, they know what sex to be with, but humans, they don't, you know. You never see that happen in with animals, I'm saying.
No, that's true. They have more sense in that regard. Well, you know, if you think about it in a general kind of way, With respect to the creation, the only thing that is not functioning according to what its design is, and therefore the only thing that is not bringing glory to God, is the human being, the image bearer. Even though the creation is under the curse, the creation itself is still functioning as it was designed to function, and still bringing glory to God. You have that even in the animal kingdom. It's the human beings in their rebellion that have gone away from that and are, you know, have removed God and have, you know, don't want God and want to be their own gods, and they're functioning out of sync with their maker and the divine design. Incredibly, the most intelligent creature. It's insane. That's why the Bible talks oftentimes about, you know, the hills clapping and the trees clapping and rejoicing and the oceans. See, creation is, and the stars, the creation is doing what it's supposed to do, and it's glorifying God in all that it does. And you ought to see God in the creation. No, I shouldn't say that He's in the creation, but through the creation, it points us to its maker. It didn't say, look at me and how great I am. It says, look at the God that made me. Isn't this incredible? And it does that supremely well. Psalm 19, Romans 1. And that's why Paul says, man is without excuse. He has the light, but he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness and will not have God as his God. The trouble is, that doesn't leave him neutral. He replaces the true God with the false God. And now he's an idolater. And practices all kinds of evil and wants others to join with him in it, because that evil likes company, so they can also applaud one another and just feel real good about themselves in their cesspool.
You know, you talk about the animals, and in hunting, you'll find a lot of truth in that. And I always say they're programmed, the whole of creation is programmed to function properly. The animals have primary food, secondary food. They only go to secondary food or worse if they're starving. You know, just to survive, then they'll eat almost anything. But they have primary food, which makes them fit, fat, strong, and healthy for the female to have the young, and to go through the winter and stuff like that. But I always like to say that as far as man is concerned, you'll never see spinach or broccoli in a vending machine.
You might pretty soon in New York City with a...
Pastor Rich, I just have a question, because, you know, on Sunday I said I've been to just about every church you can think of, trying to find my way home. But in the churches where you have gay and lesbian preachers, they're supposed to be the leaders of the church, and they're saying it's okay for this to happen. So who's giving them guidance? They're not reading the same Bible we're reading? Or they're eliminating the pieces that same-sex marriage isn't right, you know.
Mm-hmm. They're reading the same Bible, but they are interpreting it in their own way.